Well, morning again, everyone. Lovely to be back again. And again, thank you to John for the welcome, for Nancy for reading and praying, and for the group for leading us. Thank you so much for that. If you want to turn in your Bibles again to Titus, and we're going to look at chapter 2 that Nancy has read for us. Let me just pray again briefly just before we look at these verses together. Father, we thank you and praise you again that you are the Lord of our salvation. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have done all that is needed for us to be right with you. Lord, it's never about our performance. It's never about how we measure up, because Christ has measured up. He is all that we need. And Father, I pray that even now as we consider your word, that Father, you'd keep that very much in the forefront of our minds and in our hearts, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The way that we live our lives as believers will always, always do one of two things, whether we realize it or not. It will either cause the gospel message to be reviled, that is, to be scoffed at, to be belittled and dishonored, or it will cause the gospel message to be adorned, to be displayed beautifully. We can never, ever separate the way that we live from the things that we say that we believe. And if you remember from last week, that was one of the things that was happening in Crete. False teachers were coming in, and they seemed to be teaching that your lifestyle wasn't all that important. It wasn't God, or belief in the gospel didn't have to necessarily lead to godly living. But in our passage this morning, Paul makes clear that that's not the case at all. Rather, healthy living, it does accompany healthy belief and healthy doctrine. So the gospel message that we treasure, that we guard, it impacts every area of our lives. So this morning I want to just take just a little time to think on the nature of this gospel living in verses 1 to 10, and then the ground for this gospel living in 11 to 14. So the nature of gospel living. Paul charges Titus here in verse 1, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Again, we know that the false teachers, they were twisting the truth. But Paul's charge is, Titus, you teach what is sound. You teach what is healthy. And we know that the knowledge of the truth, it accords with godliness. And as Paul then fleshes this out for young Titus, he takes the most common structures of his day, ancient households, in which just to apply it and to show what it looks like. And he begins here in verse 2 with older men. So older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now straight away when you read that verse, the question that comes into my mind is, right, well, who qualifies as an older man? I really fear that I'm kind of getting to that stage now of an older man. Most people I've read think it's 50 and above, so I'm not there yet. I'm sorry if that's burst other people's bubbles as you're listening this morning. But I think one thing we can see is that it seems to be men who have their families sort of reared and up and away, if you like. And the reason I say that is because the same word is used for older women in the next verse, and we see from the role that they're called to that that certainly seems to be the case. Now, there's often a perception that many people have when it comes to older men, and that is that they're grumpy, and that they're cynical, and that they're negative, and oftentimes they're just not satisfied with their lot. I don't know if any of you will remember, there used to be a program on TV called One Foot in the Grave, and if you do remember it again, you're probably showing that you're getting towards that category. And there was a guy in One Foot in the Grave, he was called Victor Meldrew, and he was just the grumpiest old man. He was cynical about everything, he complained about everything, he literally lived his life as though he had one foot in the grave already. And so often that is the way that old men or older men are often thought upon. But what we see here again is so beautiful. Because the gospel brings a difference. It changes everything. And Paul says that these older men, these ones who have embraced the gospel, they're to be sober-minded. That is, they're to think clearly. They're to live moderately. They're to be in the real world. So not running about thinking they're 20 and acting like they're 20, but at the same time, living passionately and earnestly and with zeal where God has them now. They're to be dignified. Men that you would respect. Men that you would fear being trivial around. You know, there's a seriousness about them. And I wonder, do you know men like that? Men who straight away you know there's certain things you just wouldn't say around them. There's certain things, even light conversation, that just they would not be up for. They're to be self-controlled, able to control their passions. You know, oftentimes in older age, you have more time, you have more money, you have more freedom maybe than you have ever had. And older men are to be self-controlled and to use their gifts wisely. And they're also to be sound or healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So these older men are to be those who you look to as examples of trusting God, of loving people sacrificially, of enduring difficulty after difficulty because of the gospel. They're the people that you look to as tried and tested, and they have the scars that prove it. And I'm sure in this church there's many people like that. I can think of many people in my own church where I look upon them and I think they've been through just trial after trial, and yet they trust, they press on, they love the Lord. It's just a beautiful testimony. As I was reading these verses, Psalm 92 came to my mind. You know, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. You know, if you're an older man listening this morning, what does your life say about the gospel message that you proclaim and you hold to? What kind of example are you in this fellowship and in this community? You know, the church needs the wisdom and experience and example of you older men. And this is the kind of fruit that God wants to bring forth in your life by his Spirit through faith in the gospel. Paul then moves on to older women in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So the imagery behind this is that of a priestess. So someone in her behavior, in the way that she conducts herself, it just brings a sense and an atmosphere of holiness. She's not to slander. She's not to be a slave to much wine. And again, the danger is as we grow older, in many cases we have more time, more freedom. And one of the temptations in that is idleness. Can so easily creep in. You go from a position of being just so flat out with working full time or whatever the case may be, to a time where maybe the kids are then up and other responsibilities are just aren't the same, and we can just get more relaxed and self-control. And unfortunately, often it can manifest itself then in slander and overindulgence. And the slander has to be one of the most dangerous things in the life of any church. You know, the word slanderer is used 34 times in the New Testament as a title of Satan. And it's such a work of the devil to slander another person made in God's image, and even more so to slander a brother and sister in Christ. And obviously that danger is not just for older women, that's across the board. Listen to what James says in his epistle. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let me challenge you again this morning. What is your speech like? What is your self-control like as an older lady? Are you careful? Are you pure in what you say? Are you loving and kind in what you say at all times about other people, and especially those in the family of God? Older women are also to teach what is good. This is one of the most beautiful pictures, I think, of the ministry of women in the church. They have such a vital calling, a vital ministry to teach younger women. Now, again, notice it's not Titus's role to teach these younger women. It's the older women's role to do it. Now, what's in view here is clearly young wives and mothers. But we know that the need for discipleship across the board for all girls and young ladies, it's just so clear and it's so urgent, especially in a day that is just filled with such nonsense and lies and impurity and deceitfulness. But Paul focuses again here on the role to train these young wives and mothers. And it says, the older women are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, that is not the type of text that you're going to get spoken at a TED's talk. It's not the type of thing you're going to get on a bumper sticker. You know, you think of what our culture teaches today and how averse they are to this way of thinking. And in fact, see, even when you read that text out, you kind of feel a wee bit uncomfortable because of the world we live in right now. So what is it that Paul is saying? Well, firstly, I think we can see here that the love of a wife for her husband and for her children is not one that just comes naturally and doesn't take any effort. Now, that might sound strange, and you may think, well, surely that's exactly what this love is. A wife just loves her husband. A mother just loves her children. And yes, to an extent, but for you older ladies in the fellowship with years of experience, you will know that challenges come, that hard times come, that trials come, that problems come, and feelings of affection can go up and they can go down. So what Paul is encouraging here is no Hollywood movie love. It's not the cheap and shallow things that we see in this culture. Because the reality is there's times when, as a wife and a mother, you'll feel like running away. There's going to be times where you feel like pulling out your hair. There's going to be times when you're just absolutely spent and you have nothing more to give. And there's times when your husband and your children, they won't deserve your love. And it's in those times the wise and godly example and encouragement of older ladies can make all the difference. You know, women who have walked this road and can now walk alongside you, women who can point you to the source of rest, the source of love, the source of all fullness in Christ Jesus. And you won't get that anywhere else, because if you look to the world for answers in those moments of stress and just complete, you know, despondency, well, then the answer that the world gives us is listen, sort yourself. You need more me time. You need to go and just pamper yourself. And those things help for like about 5 minutes, and then you go back into the madness and it's all the same. It's worthless. You know, today I think that the need for godly women coming alongside younger women like this is just greater than ever. Because the role of a wife and the role of a mother has never been so belittled as it is today. You know, it's great that today is Mother's Day, and I hope for many of you watching that you're getting to put your feet up. I hope that you're not having to do anything with lunch and you won't have any dishes to do and you'll get a lovely time of rest. But you know, the reality is our culture, it thinks very little about the role of a wife and a mother. And unfortunately, so often in churches, we have fallen into the same lie. You know, to be thought of as a successful woman today, you need to have your own career. You need to earn your own pay packet. You need to break stereotypes. You need to show that you're just as capable as those pesky men that cause all the problems. And what so often happens is so many women are totally and utterly stressed out because they're trying to do everything and they're trying to be everything. And then they have this constant feeling of guilt because they know that they can't. Something always gives. Now, I want to be clear here. Paul is not saying, and I don't want you to hear that I'm saying this, Paul is not saying that it's wrong for women to work outside the home. He's not saying it's wrong for women to have careers. Paul would have had no notion of working mums. That just wouldn't have been in his mind at all that we have now. So that's not what's being said. But I do believe that what he's teaching us here is that the gospel shapes our priorities. It must shape our priorities, affects every area of our lives. If you are a wife and a mother, then the home is your main responsibility before God. Loving your husband and loving your children is your main calling. Now, it may not be your only calling, but it's your main one. And it's a lovely, beautiful, wonderful one. Can you think of anything more significant than getting to shape the life of another little human being? What career would ever be greater than that? You know, last week I encouraged men not to pass on their responsibilities in fatherhood. And you know what? The same temptation and the same encouragement from the world is true for women. You are actively encouraged to give your children away as much as possible, as soon as possible, so that you can then pursue the things that are more important. But I don't want you to fall into that trap. You know, C.S. Lewis said, children are not a distraction from more important work. They are the most important work. As I said, you're called to influence, to form, to mold, to shape the next generation, which is just the highest of callings. And when you think about it, don't our children desperately need that today? You know, they are being shaped. They're always being shaped. They're being molded. They're being discipled. But God's design is that that shaping be done, especially in these formative years, mainly by the kindness, by the care of a mother who models this purity, who models this self-control. But it is a tough call. Essentially, it's a call to die. You know, you sacrifice your life for another person. You sacrifice your wants, your dreams, your preferences for another person. And the world hates that notion. It rages against that notion. But isn't it the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? And it's as we lose our lives that we truly find them. In the midst of the stress, in the midst of the difficulties, there comes deep joy and deep satisfaction. So here's what I want to challenge you with this morning on this Mother's Day. If you are a young mother, a wife, then if possible, I want to encourage you to sit down with your husband and I want to encourage you to ask honestly, are my outside the home commitments keeping me from fulfilling what God has called me to do within the home as a wife and a mother? Now, for some of you listening here this morning, there may be just absolutely no option for you to leave the outside commitments at this stage. But for many of you, there will be. And I don't want you to miss the honor of what God is calling you to and swap it for lesser things. You know, the purpose of this kind of living is that the word of God may not be reviled. And here's the reality. The gospel is reviled when we order our priorities in the same way as the world does. See, as the world watches on to the church and the family of the church and families inside the church, and they look on and they see just lives just ordered around the same things, prioritizing the same things, treasuring the same things, then they look on and say, I've got what they have. That gospel must not be anything significant. You know, older women listening this morning, I want to encourage you, identify and purposefully get alongside the younger women. This is your role in the church, to teach them, to train them, to walk alongside them. And in that, not just the married women, not just those who have children, all younger women, come alongside them and show them by your example, by your life, what it is to walk with Jesus and be a woman of God. And for the younger women, I want to encourage you, seek out that discipleship. Fight to have your values shaped by the word and not by the world. And seek out older women who you can learn from and who can come alongside you. Paul then moves on to younger men in verse 6. And there's one thing that sums up what Titus is to urge these young men in, and that is self-control. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, self-control is the very opposite to what is associated with young men. But here, Paul, again, makes it clear that the gospel changes everything. It transforms us. The reality is, when you feel young, you feel like you've got, or when you are young, you feel like you've got the whole world at your feet. You begin to have more freedom, you have more responsibility, you have all these new desires, and you've more opportunity to satisfy those desires. But here again is what the gospel does. It brings self-control. Self-control in sexual purity. Self-control in anger and temper. Self-control in how we use our time and how we use our words. Proverbs 25, verse 28, I think is just an amazing text and a vivid text. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Just think about the picture of that for a moment. A city broken into, ravaged, and left without walls. And a city in ancient days without walls was open to every attack. You know, without self-control, there is no limit to how deep in sin we go. Now, you might not think that's true, and maybe at this stage you think there's things or you would never go that far. That's a lie. Don't believe it. If you don't practice self-control, there's no limit, because sin will bring you to the deepest places that you never thought were even imaginable. I want to encourage you young men listening today, we must have self-control. And the Holy Spirit will produce it within us. It is part of the fruit that he bears in our lives if we will yield to him. And let me just encourage you this morning, practice self-control now, even in the easier areas of life. What I mean when I say that is in what you eat, in how you exercise, in getting up in the morning when your alarm goes off, in the amount of time you spend in front of a screen. Practice self-control in these areas now and ask God to develop it in every area, so that when the temptation comes that is nearly too strong, there is inbuilt self-control. The Spirit has already started to produce that in wonderful ways. Titus, we see here in verses 7 and 8, he's to be the example to these young men. He's to be a model of good works. He's to demonstrate what it looks like to live faithfully. In his life, the mark of Christ is to be seen. And it's hard to to quantify the significance of a good example, isn't it? It's so hard to measure and to say how important it is to have people that we can look up to and learn from. You know, one German philosopher said, you know, show me your redeemed life and I might believe in your Redeemer. You know, what we see in the lives of other people, it impacts us so significantly. And Titus is to be this model for young men in his actions, but also in his words. Paul says, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. He's to be above reproach in what he says. Teaching faithfully, but then also speaking faithfully. You know, it's in one sense, it's easy to stand up and preach and say things that are right and good, and then to step down from the pulpit and get into conversations and your speech then fails. You let yourself down, you let the Lord down, you're loose. And Paul's encouraging him here, don't let that be the case. And look again at what the purpose is. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You know, last week we saw how these false teachers must be silenced. And here is one way in which many false teachers and false people can be silenced. And that's simply by an upright life. You know, it paints that picture of someone making a false claim, but everybody else, they just know what you're like. They know who you are. They know that what is being said about you is just not a reality. And the outcome is that the person making the charge is shamed. Paul then finally moves on to bondservants here, or slaves in verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul doesn't deal with the issue of slavery itself. He recognizes it's widespread in the Roman Empire. It was written into the civic laws. And slaves in Paul's day, they could be treated really harshly, or they could be treated and really well and given great responsibility. But in both cases, Paul says that the gospel makes a difference. They're to be submissive to their masters, even those masters who would be cruel to them. They weren't to be people that argued. They weren't to be people that would steal from their masters, which was so common. You know, servants and slaves put in charge of a household. Their master goes off and then they pilfer, they pocket stuff when they're away. But believers are to be different. They're to be the type of slave, of servant that every master would want, because they're honest, they're faithful. And again, we can make an application of this even to our work setting. You know, most of us listening this morning will be in employment of some shape or form. We'll have people that are in authority over us. And I wonder, are you submissive in your place of work? Are you faithful? Are you honest? Are you upright? Do you work hard as unto the Lord, as Paul says in Colossians? Or do you complain? Do you talk about the boss behind his back? Do you do all that you can to just do as little as you can? Again, the purpose of this statement is so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, it's a beautiful phrase that you think of a lady putting on a necklace, and that necklace is filled with jewels. And as you put on a necklace with jewels on it, what are you going to do? You're going to fix that necklace in such a way that the jewels can be seen. You're going to arrange it in such a way that their beauty can be admired. And that's the idea here. All are living. Does it set up the gospel in such a way that people look on and they see its beauty? They see its impact. They see its just power and strength and grace in our lives. You know, I heard a story quite a number of years ago of an OMF missionary in Japan, and he lived outside Tokyo. To travel into the city was a really stressful event. But he needed to buy a new briefcase, so on his day off, he made the journey in. He went to a shop, he bought this briefcase, and he headed home again. When he got home, he realized that one of the buckles on this briefcase was broken, so he thought, right, I need to go back into the city. So he waited till the next week, his day off, he took the journey back into the city, went to the shop and said, listen, this briefcase is broken. Could you fix it? I'll come back next week. Could you please make sure that it's ready? Because it's so much time and money and effort to get here. And the man said, yes, no problem. The next week, he made his third journey in. He went to the shop and asked for this briefcase. And he was told, oh, it's not ready. And straight away, the missionary said, well, this is my third trip in here. You told me that it would be ready. I told you that this was costing me money and time, and it's still not done. The shopkeeper apologized and encouraged him to take a seat. He made him a cup of tea and said, listen, I'll do it now. And as the missionary was sitting waiting and drinking this cup of tea, the shopkeeper then said to him, so what are you doing in Japan? What brings you to Japan? Straight away, this missionary knew, I've blown it. I have not adorned the gospel. You know, our lives will always do one of two things. They'll cause the gospel message to be reviled, or they'll cause it to be adorned. You know, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But let me just finish then with the ground for this gospel living, this godly living. What is the answer? Well, how do we do it? How do we live these lives that then adorn the gospel? Do we simply just knuckle down? Is it a case of going away this morning and thinking, right, I just got to try harder. I got to do more. Well, Paul gives us the answer then in verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You know, if we're going to live as God has called us to live in this present age, then it's going to be done in light of two appearings. The first one we see in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And how we need that grace. I think about my life even in the past week and how bad a sinner I am. And how needy I am of God's grace. We will never measure up. In the areas that we've just looked at, we strive and we seek and we make every effort in, but we fall short every day. And we need grace. We need the blessing and the favor of God Almighty that we do not deserve and that we could never earn. And that's exactly what we see here. The appearing of this grace. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. You know, this appearing has changed everything. And it's changed it forever. Jesus Christ came bringing salvation. He came and he gave himself. He was the payment. He was the sacrifice. He was the way in which we could be redeemed. Our sin paid for, our chains broken. You know, imagine being held captive in a dark room, cruel oppressors, no hope of escape. And in fact, you didn't even realize that there was a possibility of escape. You don't even know that such a thing exists. This is just the norm. And then all of a sudden, the door is kicked down. Light invades the room. And someone comes over and gently scoops you up and brings you out to a place of safety. But it doesn't even end there. Because then he brings you to live with him. He cleans you up. He provides for all your needs. He heals all your brokenness. He loves you. He cares for you. And even then, when you mess up, when you fail him, he still loves you. He never abandons you. You know, when Christ came, he didn't just come to bring salvation as if that wasn't enough. He didn't just come to save us and then leave us, but he came to save us and then to give us his Holy Spirit who changes us. He trains us. And just notice, it's not the law that trains us. It's not the commands of do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. It's the grace of God that trains us. It's the fact that we are already accepted, already received, already loved, already treasured. That is what gives us the motivation, the desire, the energy, the ability to press on and to seek to be obedient in every area of our lives. It's that grace that causes the things that we once loved to now repulse us. It's that grace that causes our appetites to be changed, to long to do these good works, to long to walk in holiness. We want to adorn the gospel, even though we fail. We get back up again because we're his own possession. We're his. He loves us. He's for us, and he is never going to reject us. This first appearing has changed everything, but it's not the end. Because there is a second appearing. As we live in this broken world, still hampered with sin, still surrounded by brokenness, still feeling that brokenness within us in so many ways, we live as people that are waiting. We're not at home here. We're not settled here. We're not living as though this is just it. But rather, we're waiting for the time when our rescuer will come again. And when he does come again, like we mentioned last week, it will all be done. There will be no more sin. There will be no more tears. There will be no more brokenness. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, how do our lives reflect the gospel? Do they adorn it? Or do they cause the gospel to be reviled? And how do we live then those lives that do adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we do it by looking back and trusting in the first appearing of grace. And we do it by looking forward to the coming appearing of glory. Let me just pray. Father, we confess to you again this morning, Lord, that we fall short of your glory. Every day in so many ways. And Lord, we are just so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for this appearing of grace. And we look forward then to the appearing in glory when he comes again. So, Father, would you help us? Lord, would you help us to be trained by this grace? Lord, to live lives that are worthy of the calling. Help us, Father, because we need you. And we thank you again that you will help us, that you are for us. Lord, I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.